please, to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, have you heard better today? Have you been able to hear a little better? Good, I'm glad. Okay, that is a piece of good news. Acts chapter 15, and we'll start with verses 6 and 7, and I'll read just those verses, and then I'll come back in the back door to them again just later in the service a little bit after some introductory material. But in verse 6 of chapter 16, and we'll title the message this evening, Paul's Macedonia Vision. Now, last Sunday evening, we preached on Paul's heavenly vision. Tonight, we're going to look at the Macedonian vision. And we see in verse 6, then when they had gone throughout Phrygia in the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, and that is just astounding to me. Think about the Holy Ghost forbidding somebody to preach the gospel. But they had gone through Phrygia and Galatia, and they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the gospel in Asia. After that, they were come to Mysia. They essayed to go or attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And this is just, you know, to an unthinking mind, this is just crazy. You know, the Holy Spirit of God should bless the preaching wherever it's done, wouldn't you think? I mean, can you carry the gospel to a wrong address? You know, I know a guy one time that would knock on a door, and he had a certain racial bias. And if he knocked on the door and the people with the wrong pigment of skin showed up at the door, he would say, excuse me, I'm looking for someone else, and then he would leave. He would not give the gospel. He would not invite them to church because he had a personal grudge or a personal, I can't think of the right word, but a problem with a different race of people. And so he would basically think, I've carried the gospel to the wrong address. And I've heard good preachers say, you can't carry the gospel to the wrong address. And yet here, the Holy Spirit in the scripture has inspired Luke to write in the book of Acts that they were not to preach the gospel in Asia or Bithynia. They had been in Phrygia, Galatia, Asia, Mysia, Bithynia, and in every place the Holy Spirit said, not here, don't preach here. That's just amazing to me. So I want to give you tonight the things that led up to this. We talked last Sunday night about Paul's heavenly vision, and we began by saying, vision is vital to leadership. It's impossible to lead without direction, and it's impossible to discern direction without vision. You must have vision. Remember, Jesus said to the disciples to beware of the scribes and Pharisees because he said they are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, they will both fall into the ditch. And we understand that. We read from Proverbs 29:18 where the writer of Proverbs said, where there is no vision, the people perish. Of course, there he wasn't talking about visual sight. He was talking about an inspired message from God. If there is no inspired message from God, the people perish without God's word. And so we talked about that. Last Sunday evening, we talked about Paul's heavenly vision. And he actually described that vision to Agrippa, the king, in Acts chapter 26. And he told about how he was going to Damascus, and at midday, the light was so brilliant that it knocked him down, and he heard a voice. And when he found out, he said, who art thou, Lord? And the voice spoke and said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And Paul had a vision of Jesus Christ that never left him. He had seen Jesus with his eyes, and even though seeing Jesus in his Shekinah glory temporarily and momentarily blinded him, the Apostle Paul could never get over the effects of having that vision of the Lord Jesus. It's similar to what happened to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah said in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and so forth. And he went ahead and described the Lord that he saw. And Isaiah was never the same in the presence of that vision of the Lord sitting upon a throne. Isaiah said, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I'm going to tell you, whenever we get a good vision of Jesus, that's what it'll do to us. It'll make us feel like men of unclean lips. You know, the guy that says, oh, I just feel so close to God. You know, every morning I just, while I'm shaving, he comes to me while I'm shaving and we just have this sweet little talk. And another fellow asked him, he said, well, let me ask you, do you keep on shaving? And he said, well, yes. And he said, well, it's funny, everybody in the Bible that ever saw Jesus fell on their face, you know, after he was glorified. That's kind of an amazing thing. And listen, when we see the Lord like Isaiah saw him high and lifted up, it'll change our lives. Moses saw him in Hebrews chapter 11. It's recorded that he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses saw the Lord and he was never the same. And then John in Revelation chapter 1 was lifted up and looked up into heaven on the Lord's day, and he saw the seven golden candlesticks and one amidst the candlestick whom he said, and I quote, was one likened to the Son of Man. And he saw Jesus and he was never the same for having seen Jesus. And Paul was never the same for having seen Jesus. Now on that day, Jesus told Paul, I have appeared to thee for this purpose. And he went ahead to give this purpose to Paul. And this is a secondary vision. The first vision that you and I need is a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second vision that we need is what it is that the Lord wants us to do. And that's what he told Paul that day in Acts chapter 26. And actually, he was quoting what had taken place back in Acts chapter 9. But here's what the Lord said. I have appeared to thee for this purpose. And then he gave these three things. To open, and I've called you to be a minister and a witness. The word minister means an under rower. It is the lowest job in a Roman ship to be an under rower. I've called you to be a servant or a minister and a witness, which is the word martyreo. I've called you to do that both to Israel and to the Gentiles. And here's what I want you to do. I want you, number one, to open their eyes. Number two, I want you to turn them from darkness to light. And number three, I want you to turn them from the power of Satan to the power of God. And I want you to do that for two reasons, that they might, number one, receive the forgiveness of sins, and number two, that they might receive inheritance among the sanctified. And so that was Paul's vision. He had a vision, first of all, of Jesus Christ who saved him, and then he had this vision of what it was that God wanted him to do. And he closed that whole episode by saying to King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision. And he wasn't. 33 years later, Paul was still seeking souls for Christ and still doing what God had called him to do. Now tonight we're going to talk about the Macedonian vision, and we're going to add one more aspect. It's not just seeing Jesus and what he wants me to do, but it's the next step that he wants me to take. You know, they say a journey of 1,000 miles begins with the next step. And maybe you've come to a place, sometimes churches come to a place where we've kind of stalled. Sometimes in your Christian life, you come to a place where you've kind of stalled. As preachers, sometimes we come to a place where we kind of stall and we just don't know what to do next. I don't know if you've ever been there, but I have. On more than one occasion, I've been there. And I just wasn't quite sure where to go or what to do next. And then as I began to seek the Lord's face, he began to give me a vision about what was next. And that's what I want to show you this evening is what is next. And so think about this, Paul's Macedonian vision. Now, Paul had been in Damascus at his conversion back in Acts chapter 9, and I'm going to just kind of walk you through the chapters here. In Acts chapter 9, that's where he had his heavenly vision. And then he was in Arabia for 3 years after he got converted in Damascus and became a born-again child of God. He went to Arabia for 3 years. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and Galatians chapter 1 tell about his 3 years there in the desert as he was caught up into heavenly places, into paradise, in what he called the third heaven, and he saw visions and heard things that were unlawful for him to speak, and he actually claimed that the gospel that he preached, he didn't get it from Peter, he didn't get it from James, he didn't get it from the church of Jerusalem, he didn't get it from any of the other apostles, he got it directly from Jesus, and it was in those visions in the Arabian desert that he got it. And then in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 29, we see that Paul attempted to go to Jerusalem, but the church at Jerusalem was afraid of him. Saul of Tarsus had been the great persecutor of Christians, and they thought, you know, now he's going undercover as a pretended convert, and he's going to get in and find out who we all are and where we all live, and then he's going to have us all arrested. We don't want anything to do with him. And it was Barnabas that stepped up and introduced Saul of Tarsus to the church at Jerusalem. Well, he was there, and once they finally let him preach, he preached, and he preached, and he preached with such power and such grace and such conviction that certain people rose up in Jerusalem and were going to kill him. And when the disciples learned that, they said, you'd better get out of here. And so he ended up going back to his hometown of Tarsus, and he spent about 2 years there. You'll find that in Acts chapter 9, verses 30 through 31. And then after a while, Barnabas was working with the church down in Antioch. And Barnabas said, you know, I need some help. And I haven't seen Saul of Tarsus for a long time. So in Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, Barnabas went up to Tarsus and he got Saul of Tarsus and brought him back. And for about a year, he worked there with Barnabas, teaching and preaching in the church at Antioch. It was Barnabas and Saul of Tarsus that went up to Jerusalem and delivered the others' offering during that terrible famine, Acts chapter 11 and verse 30. But then he and Barnabas turned, or Saul and Barnabas, or Paul and Barnabas, returned to Antioch in chapter 12, verses 24 and 25. When you get into the beginning of chapter 13 then, you find out that the church of Antioch set aside Paul and Barnabas to go out on the first missionary journey. And so the Antioch church sends out Barnabas and Saul to the cities of Asia Minor, and they went out over the next several chapters. Later, in chapter 14, verses 29, 28, and 29, they returned to Antioch to rest and report. That was their home church. That was their sending church. So when their circuit of preaching was finished and they had left churches in Galatia and Phrygia and Asia Minor, they came back home to Antioch and rested and reported. When they were home, they began to get concerned about the fact that from Jerusalem had gone out Judaizers. And they were members of the Jerusalem church who were following Saul around and trying to tamper with his Gentile converts and tell them, you're not really saved unless you get circumcised and become Jews. And so the Apostle Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 and represented the church of Antioch to the church of Jerusalem, basically pleading, please call off your false teachers. Your false teachers are following us around and destroying our converts by teaching that they must be circumcised and become Jews to be saved. They convinced the Jerusalem council that the gospel had gone to the Gentiles, and Gentiles did not have to become Jews in order to be saved. And they won the day. They won the case. James and Peter and the elders at Jerusalem all voted and said, you're right, you're right. God has sent the gospel of the Gentiles, and they should not have to become Jews and be circumcised in order to be saved, and we will leave them alone. So they made this ruling. They said, if they want a fellowship with us, if Gentile converts want a fellowship with us, then they need to do a minimum of four things. Number one, they shouldn't eat meat offered to idols, because that's offensive to any good Jew. They shouldn't eat anything that has not had the blood entirely drained from it and cooked out of it. And number three, they shouldn't eat anything that's been strangled. And number four, they should abstain from fornication, which I don't know if you realize this or not, but idolatry of the Gentiles and it was first cousins with fornication. All of the idol worship involved sexual immorality. All of it did. And so abstaining from fornication had something to do with abstaining from idol worship. So the church at Jerusalem said, we'll send this in. And they put it in print. They wrote a letter and they sent it with Paul and Barnabas and others from their church. And they went back to Antioch and gave the good news. We've won the day. So then at the end of chapter 15, after this report had been made to the church at Antioch, the apostle Paul is ready to go out on another missionary trip. He's ready to go for a second journey. And at the end of chapter 15, he and Barnabas fell into contention with each other. On the first missionary journey, they had taken John Mark with them. Shortly into the trip, John Mark had quit and gone home. For whatever reason, it's not important now. He had just quit and gone home. But it turned out that he was like a nephew or a cousin of Barnabas. It's not clear to me what relative he was, but he was some kin of Barnabas. And Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with him on the second missionary journey. Perhaps John Mark had grown up. Perhaps he had grown in the Lord. I don't know, but Barnabas said, let's take John Mark. And Paul said, no, he quit once. I won't have him on the second trip. And the contention was so fierce between them that they ended up breaking fellowship. Barnabas took John Mark and went to Cyprus, and Paul took Silas and went back to Asia Minor for a second missionary journey. Now that's where we pick up in chapter 16 and verse 1. So let me read you up to this passage now where the Holy Spirit forbade them to preach the gospel. Bear in mind, Paul has started the second missionary journey. So here, let's begin in chapter 16, verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus. We would know him better in these days as Timothy, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported by the brethren that were in Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took him and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep, and ordained ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. That is the decrees that were ordained by them, and we'll come back to that in a moment. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now there's four things that we see that Paul has done to begin this first missionary journey. Number one, he has Timothy circumcised because of the Jews that are in that place. And we won't get into whether that was the right thing to do or the wrong thing to do. Did Paul compromise by having Timothy circumcised? Not even going to go there. But that was the first thing he did. And partly because he wanted Timothy to be his helper. Now remember, Barnabas wanted John Mark to be the helper. They needed helpers. And so Timothy now is going to travel with Paul and Silas and be one of the helpers. But the first thing they did was have Timothy circumcised. The second thing they did was delivered to the churches the decrees that the apostles had made. Now, what were those decrees? If you're truly saved and you want a fellowship with the church at Jerusalem and with Jewish Christians, then you eat no meat offered to idols, you abstain from blood, you abstain from things strangled, and you abstain from fornication. And so he delivered those to the churches there that were in Asia Minor. And so he taught those things to the churches. The next thing he did is he established those churches in the faith. Do you know most of going to church is not evangelizing? Most of going to church is not preaching the gospel in our presence here. Most of us are already saved people, or we're too young to be ready to be saved yet. And that's okay. Young people grow up and one day they will get saved. And I pray that they will and believe that they will. And we don't want to ever take for granted that any young person will be saved. We always want to stay close to them and try to listen and be sensitive to what God's doing in their heart. But do you know most of the people here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night are already saved? And why we meet here is not to preach the gospel. Why we meet here is to establish the church. Our teaching is the things of the church. And Paul was establishing those churches in the faith. That is, he was building them up. He was teaching them things in which their faith could rest. And so that was important. Now, did he do no evangelism? No, because in verse 5 it said, and increased in number daily. So even as Paul was establishing the churches, he was still soul winning. He was still witnessing. He was still evangelizing. He was still getting people saved. And disciples were being added to the church daily as Paul was doing his work. And then all of a sudden, they hit this block. Now things are going great. I mean, this journey, he got past the dispute with Barnabas. He got past that. That's over now. That happened a few weeks ago. And now he's got Timothy ready. Timothy's going to go with him and be part of their missionary team. And so he's got Silas and Timothy, and he's ready to move on. And so he goes to all of the churches, and he tells them the things that the church at Jerusalem and that council decided. And then he establishes them in the faith by teaching them sanctification and the things of God. And while he's doing that, he's evangelizing. And then all of a sudden, he runs into a block. He goes here, and the Holy Spirit says, don't preach there. And he goes another place, and the Holy Spirit says, don't preach there either. And he goes somewhere else, and he says, the Holy Spirit says, don't preach there either. He goes, tries another place. He said, we essayed. That is, we attempted to go into another place. And the Holy Spirit forbade them from going there too. And I don't know if you've ever been there or not where you just didn't know what to do next. Have you ever done everything that you knew to do and you didn't know what to do next? Huh? And that's where Paul was at. That's where Silas was at. This journey has stalled on them. They've been forbidden to preach the word in Asia. Until then, his life had been one of incessant activity. Can I tell you that incessant activity is not necessarily spirituality? There's people that are so busy, they think they're right with God because they don't have time to get in trouble. They think they're right with God because they're out every night of the week at some church function or some spiritual function, and busyness is not spirituality. Just because you filled your schedule up with good things doesn't mean they are the best things. As a matter of fact, sometimes good things are the enemy of best things. And so, this incessant activity now has come to a stall. What's Paul going to do? You know, I don't even know that Paul knows what to pray for. It reminded me of Romans chapter 8. Keep your place in Acts and turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27. These are verses that we should visit frequently. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. What do you do when you get stalled and you don't know where to go from here? What do you do when you know it's time to pray and you don't know what to ask for? You ever get there? It's time to pray, but I don't know what to pray for. It's time to worship the Lord, but I'm stunned. I don't know what to do. I'm kind of stalled here. I've done everything that I know how to do. I've had incessant activity, and all of a sudden my activity's halted. I can't do a thing, and I don't even know which way to go. I have no vision about the future. And I kind of think, by the way, Paul wrote this verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to do so, but the Apostle Paul gave us this very verse, and I have to believe that he practiced it in Acts chapter 16. Look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Somebody tell me, what's the word infirmities mean? One word, begins with a W. Weakness, okay? The Holy Spirit, or the Spirit also helpeth our weaknesses, our infirmities. Get this. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Now, what does that passage tell us? Should we know what to pray for? Yes, we should. But how many of us ever get caught off guard and we're not ready for what just happened? Did you ever get broadsided? I'm coming out of Cahokia tonight. Been up to visit mother. I'm coming out of Cahokia. I look down for just a minute, look back up, and there is a deer right in front of me. And I nearly got my deer without a gun. I nearly uglied him to death. And I hit those brakes so hard that it threw everything off on the floor. And when I got to church, I had to pick everything up and put it back in the seat. I still don't know how I missed that deer. But you know what? He nearly blindsided me. I didn't see him coming. And you know what? Episodes in life hit us that way. We didn't see them coming. And then we're stalled and we don't even know what to ask for. Lord, what would you have me to do? Lord, where would you have me to go? Lord, how would you have me to work this out? Notice, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. In other words, human beings can't even make a sound like that. Human beings can't even utter words like that. The Holy Spirit of God, who's the third person of the Godhead, talks to the Father, who's the first person of the Godhead, in language that you and I can't even understand, but the Holy Spirit of God, in my weakness, prays for me and calls out for me, and that should make me feel a whole lot better about the day. I'm not in this thing alone. Okay? I may be like Paul, and I might be stalled. I may be like Paul, and I've been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to do this or go here or start that or try this, and the Holy Spirit has stopped me from going forward, and so here I am, stalled and stunned, and with a dumb look on my face because I don't know what to do next or where to go, but I am not in this alone. The Holy Spirit of God, in my time of weakness, prays to the Father in words that I can't even understand. That should encourage my soul. Verse 27, and he, that is the Father, searcheth the hearts of what is the mind of the Spirit, because he, that is the Spirit, maketh intercession for saints according to the will of God. Now, you know what the scripture tells me? That if I pray in the will of God, I'll always be heard, and it'll always be answered. And the Holy Spirit prays according to the will of God. So he always knows the right thing to ask the Father. Well, that's a whole bunch of comfort to me. I don't know about you, but it's a blessing to my heart. I'm back in the book of Acts now, chapter 16. Actually, I'm not. I lost my place, but now I'm back in 16. So we see this block has happened. Paul's incessant activity has stalled. We see now the value of Romans 8, 26 and 27. So we see next that Paul came to Troas. Look in verse 8. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. Now I want you to understand, it wasn't like Paul to pass many places with the gospel. But when the Holy Spirit of God has told him, no, pass this place, don't go here, don't go there, he goes straight to where the Lord has allowed him and permitted him to go, and that's to Troas. Verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed to him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Now, you know, that's exactly what Paul needed that night. He's been stalled. He's been sidetracked. His incessant activity has stalled. He's stumped. He doesn't know where to go. He doesn't know what to do. But he comes now to Troas, and he has a vision in the night. What does that tell you, by the way? He has the vision in the night. Did God wake him up in a dream? Or was he awake that night praying? I don't know. It doesn't tell us, but he had a vision in the night. I can tell you this. We need to learn to walk with God while other people sleep. Other people love their sleep. And if we love our sleep too much, I can tell you we probably will not be involved in many of the deep things of God. You know the secret to our Lord's life? Is during the daytime when men were awake, he walked with men. And in the nighttime when men went to sleep, he walked with the Father. There's a huge lesson for us to learn there. If we're going to walk with the Lord, we need to walk with the Lord while others are sleeping. But in the night, he has this vision. And he sees this man. A man of Macedonia who, by the way, prayed him. And the word prayed him could be paraphrased. He begged him. He was pleading with him. He was crying out for mercy. Would you please come help us? Please help us. This man prayed him. And a vision appeared in the night. Come over into Macedonia and help us. Notice verse 10. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we... Now, who do you think we is? Somebody else has joined the team at this point. There was Paul. There was Silas. There was Timothy. Who's the author, the human author of the book of Luke? I mean, of the book of Acts. Guess how many apples are in the bag? And I'll give you both of them. Who's the human author of the book of Acts? It is Luke. So now he switches to the first person, plural, and says, we. You know what? Luke has joined the team in Troas. That's providential. That's not an accident. That's encouraging. It's encouraging to the Apostle Paul. But notice he said, immediately we endeavored to go to Macedonia. Get this. Assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. You know, when you think about those words, assuredly gathering. They had assuredly gathered this. That's certainty. Isn't it good to know you're in the right place at the right time doing the right thing? Boy, how valuable that was. I remember when I was a senior in high school. Actually, this began even when I was a junior in high school. God called me to preach, and there was no doubt in my mind that God had called me to preach. But I remember my senior year. How many of you ever had a high school newspaper? Did you have a high school newspaper? And so we had a high school newspaper, and I don't know, David, maybe you were one of the editors on that newspaper. I don't know. But it was unusual kind of people that were on the newspaper, usually. Usually the people that were on the newspaper were unusual kind of people. And they weren't people that played football or basketball or baseball. They weren't people that excelled in academics. And so now you know what kind of people grow up to be reporters. And ABC, NBC, and CBS is full of those same kind of... But anyway, I remember the reporters for the school newspaper interviewing every senior. And I think there were 96 of us, if I remember correctly, that started out... Actually, our class started with like 114 as freshmen. But by the time we were seniors, there were 96 of us that marched. And the goal was to find out, interview all 96 seniors and find out where they were going to go to college and what they were going to do with their life. And when I read that, my heart broke for all the other students because it was undecided, 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 undecided. Dan Dietrich, going to be a preacher of the gospel, going to Moody Bible Institute. Undecided, 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 undecided. I'm not kidding you, out of 96 kids, I would bet, if I remember correctly, half of them or more were undecided. They didn't know. You talk to young people, one of the most torturous things is to figure, what am I going to do with my life? And God had been so good to me because I was assuredly gathering that he wanted me to be a preacher. There was a certainty there. And that certainty is priceless. Not only that, but the Lord had called us. You know, that's the difference between quitting when the going gets tough. There was a lady, I read a missionary story years ago, and she was talking about being called to go to the South American country. I don't remember now if it was Paraguay or Uruguay, but wherever it was, they had cutter ants there. And she said, one day I set my two-year-old down in the backyard, was gone for just a minute, and heard the two-year-old screaming and crying, and came back out, and the two-year-old was covered with cutter ants, and they were literally eating her two-year-old alive. And she said, and I grabbed the baby up and whisked away as many of those ants as I could. And she said, I'm telling you, if I did not know that God had called us to be missionaries, I would have packed up and left right then. I'm going to tell you, it makes a difference to know that God has called you to do something. It does. And so, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us, and then to preach the gospel to them. Here's the mission. So we see the certainty. We see the direction. We see the mission. The next thing you find is they found shipping. Notice verse 11. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake with the women which resorted thither. Now, can I tell you, that was an unusual thing to do, to start You're evangelizing for a new church that you're planting in Philippi to start with women that have gone down by the seaside or the riverside to pray. But that's where they started. And notice what happened. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. That word means she verbally forced us. She would not hear of it being any other way. Can I tell you that out of this vision came the church at Philippi? Acts chapter 16, verses 14 through 40. Out of that came the church at Thessalonica. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. Out of that came the church at Berea. Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 15. Out of that came the unsuccessful events or the unsuccessful efforts at Athens. Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. Out of that came the church at Corinth. And that was Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. And then the church of Ephesus came out of that. All of this started with Paul's vision of seeing one guy from Macedonia standing up and begging them, praying them, please come over into Macedonia and help us. Because of that, you have six churches that are planted minimum. Now, here's the point that I want to make. I want to draw your attention back to this idea of vision. We need a primary vision of Jesus. We need to see the Lord. I don't think we're ever going to see ourselves clearly until we have seen Jesus clearly. If you want to understand yourself, and if you want to understand others, you have to understand the Lord Jesus first. But we need a primary vision of Jesus. We need a secondary vision of the work that he's called us to do. And then we need a fresh vision of what to do next. We need the Lord to give us a fresh vision what's next. With Paul, we need that vision. We need to see a Macedonian stand up and say, come over into Macedonia and help us. Help us who? Well, there was Lydia, the seller of purple. Later on, you find out in Philippi, there was the little demon-possessed damsel who became the second member of the New Testament church at Philippi. And then when Paul and Silas were thrown in prison, remember at midnight they were singing hymns, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And at midnight when they were singing hymns, there was an earthquake and the jail cells fell open and all the prisoners were freed. And remember, the jailer was going to fall on his sword, because if you were a Roman soldier and you allowed one prisoner to escape, you gave your life for his life. And he figured, I'm as good as dead if one prisoner leaves. And Paul said, don't do yourself any harm. We're all still here. He saved that fellow from falling on his own sword. And that night, that jailer took Paul and Silas to his home. He cleaned their wounds. And Paul and Silas preached the gospel to him. And he asked Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Excuse me. Give me just a moment with this intense cough drop. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul's simple answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Excuse me. Can I tell you that was not maybe the strongest presentation of the gospel that I've ever seen in the New Testament? The Lord was talking to my heart this week. And I thought, you know, Lord, I've worked really hard to try not to make any false converts. But the Lord talked to me in such a way that he said, you know what, maybe you not only haven't made any false converts, you haven't made any converts at all. Isn't it true that we could work so hard not to have a false convert that we had no converts? Hmm? I mean, Paul's gospel here, and don't get me wrong, I'm not for watering down the gospel. I believe that repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ is the same thing, and I will always preach that. Okay? I believe that with all my heart. But here, the Apostle Paul simply said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And you know what? The guy got saved. And the church at Philippi became one of the most generous-keeping churches of the Apostle Paul's ministry. Later on, they came through financially when other churches didn't. Because they had a special place in their heart because they were the first fruits of Macedonia. So think of your membership here at the Church of Philippi. You got a lady, business lady, Lydia, and her household. You got a former demon-possessed girl, and you got the Philippian jailer and his family. That's your first three members. Well, I think you could start a fair church with those people. And they did. But all of that came because Paul had the vision of seeing this one man. Not only that, can I tell you, the Jews in Thessalonica, they rejected Paul, but Jason didn't. Jason received Jesus Christ. Jason listened to Paul. Jason received the gospel. And he stood up for Christ after Paul had moved on to the next town. The Bereans searched the scriptures daily. Even in Athens, the Apostle Paul needed to preach. He went there and he said, you know, you guys have been idolaters for years. You have a God for everything in this town. You have a piece of gold or a piece of silver or a piece of stone or a piece of rock or a piece of wood with a face carved on it and a name carved in it. And you call that God's. But he said, I'm going to tell you, at the times of this ignorance, God has winked at up to this point, but not anymore. He has now commanded all men everywhere to repent. And then he said he proved that. God commandeth now all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And whether there was ever a church left in Athens or not, they still needed on record that they had the gospel at one time preached in Athens. He moved on to Corinth. There he went into the synagogue and preached. And the ruler of the synagogue, now listen, most of the Jews didn't get saved, but the ruler of the synagogue did. Crispus did. And what is really cool, when you look at one of the Corinthian epistles, it's Paul says, Sosthenes greets you. Do you know who Sosthenes is? Sosthenes is the guy who took Crispus' place when Crispus got saved. Crispus was the chief ruler of the synagogue, and he got saved, left that seat vacant, and Sosthenes then became the chief ruler of the synagogue. By the time Paul wrote, and I forget if it's 1st or 2nd Corinthians, Sosthenes had got saved, and they had to find themselves another chief ruler. Why? Because Paul's message was so powerful and so filled with the Spirit that they were convinced. It was in Corinth, while Paul was seeing Crispus saved and Sosthenes saved, that Jesus stood by him in the night and said, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. I have much people in this city. There's people here I'm already working with, people whose hearts I've already convicted of sin, people who are just waiting to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they can repent and believe and receive the Savior. Then he moved on to Ephesus, and there he needed to instruct the disciples of John. He needed to challenge the Jews who eventually rejected him. But he needed to reach the Greeks, many of whom did receive Jesus Christ. He spoke to the idolaters about how worthless their idols were, and he exposed the worthlessness of their idols. It was there that Gaius and Aristarchus needed to be encouraged by the Apostle Paul. It was there that Demetrius the silversmith needed to be challenged, and he was, by the Apostle Paul. Can I tell you, Paul didn't see any of that when he started. When he saw that vision in Troas, looking over the Aegean Sea, into Macedonia, do you know all he saw was one guy? And I've wondered about that. I wonder, well, who was the guy he saw? Was it the Philippian jailer? I wonder. Or could it have been Jason, the Thessalonian? Or maybe it was Crispus or Sosthenes? Or maybe it was Gaius or Aristarchus? But I'm telling you, Paul didn't see multitudes. He saw one guy. You know, I told you about a preacher friend that had told about how he went out to the herd of cattle and preached to them because he could envision multitudes of people coming to hear him preach. And then he went to the forest and preached to the trees because he could envision multitudes of people coming to hear him preach. I think there's a little ego in that. You know what the Apostle Paul was envisioning? One guy. I'm willing to buy a boat ticket and cross the Aegean Sea because there's at least one guy there that wants to be saved. And if I have to, I'll make the trip for one guy. Now, because he wanted to win one guy, he started at least six churches. But it started with a vision, not of a multitude, but of one guy. But there is that thing that we need to see, the multitudes. I think with Paul, we need to see the one. With Jonah, we need to see the 120,000 who don't know the difference between their left hand and their right hand. Remember that? Jonah was called of God to go to Nineveh. And he didn't have a lot of heart for Nineveh. You remember, he tried to run and go the other way. And then he was cast in the sea, and he ended up swallowed by the fish. And it was several days later before then he finally actually reluctantly preached the word of God. And you know what? God blessed the preaching, and they repented. And the Lord came to Jonah later, and he said, do you not have any compassion for the city at all? I know that they're Assyrians. I know that they are... I know that they're wicked people, but you know what? There's 120,000 people here who don't know the difference between their left hand and their right. And you say, well, there's 120,000 people that didn't even know left from right? Yeah, do you not understand? That's talking about little boys and little girls who are too small to know the difference between their left hand and their right hand. I made a visit on Saturday. And oh, I tried my best to persuade this man to come and bring his little girl. It's not really his little girl. I think it's a granddaughter. I never was quite clear on that, but I said, come and bring her. He said, she's not quite two yet. And I thought, oh man, our nursery's already full. But I thought, she didn't know the left hand from the right hand. And she looked up at me with big old eyes and green ropes of nasal mucus. And I thought, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves the little ones like me. Jesus loves the little ones like me. And I thought, Lord, please, lay it on that. We'll watch his baby. He needs to hear the preaching. She needs to grow up here in the preaching. One. Listen, there's a multitude of little boys and girls that don't know their left hand from their right. And you know what? When they get to be adults, they'll be spiritual adults who don't know their spiritual right hand from their left either. I remember the guy in Walmart I ran into a few years ago, and he said, oh, I used to live in Wayland. He said, I lived there 2 years. He said, I came those two summers to your Bible school. And I said, really, where'd you go to church? He said, I never went to church. He said, I just came to Bible school those two summers. I said, where'd you go to church before you lived in Wayland? He said, we never went to church before I lived in Wayland. I said, well, where'd you go after? He said, we never went to church afterwards. I said, well, where do you go to church now? He said, I don't go to church now. I said, are you telling me that all you know about God, you learned those 2 weeks in vacation Bible school? And he said, yeah, that pretty much sums it up. Here he's an adult, doesn't know his right hand from his left hand spiritually. We need to see there's a multitude of people like that. A multitude of people who don't know where. If you ask them the question, have you been reconciled to God? They'd say, what do you mean by that? They have no concept that they are even at enmity with God. My brethren, we need to see the vision that Jonah saw of 120,000 persons with Joel. We need to see Joel. Joel said these words, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Multitudes in the valley of decision. You know what? This world is full of middle-aged people who have no idea who they are. They're unsatisfied with their life. They know they've reached middle age and they're not happy. And here's what's going through many middle-aged people's minds right now. My life is half over. I might have 10 or 15, maybe 20 good years. And if I'm going to be happy, I've got to make wholesale changes now, which means getting a new career and a new wife and a new start. I've got to make some wholesale changes if I'm going to be happy. And that's why this society is in the mess that it's in. Because there's no guidance. They don't know which hand is which. Multitudes, multitudes, they're unsatisfied, they're unhappy, they're unfulfilled, and they are, for the most part, unreconciled to God. We need to see with Jesus what he showed the disciples. He said, say not that there are 4 months and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. There's people ready to be saved right now. Now, I'm going to tell you this. If you took one day this week and went and knocked on doors, you'd probably knock on doors all day and not find anybody who's ready this day to be saved. But that doesn't mean they're not out there. You just haven't knocked on the right door yet. You just hadn't got there at the right time. Luke chapter 10 and verse 2, Jesus said this, the harvest truly is great and the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. And then I thought of Matthew chapter 9 and verse 37 in closing. When he, that is when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. That was the multitudes. But can I tell you, Paul's Macedonian vision wasn't about multitudes. It wasn't about the multitudes that Jesus saw. It wasn't about the multitudes that Joel saw. It wasn't about the 120,000 little boys and girls that Jonah saw. The vision that Paul saw was one guy, come over into Macedonia and help us. And listen, I want to tell you, multitudes may be above my head. I don't know that I could reach multitudes for Christ, but I can tell you, I can reach one. And so can you. The Macedonian vision isn't about multitudes, it's about the one. Out of that one, multitudes were saved. 6 churches at least were planted, but it started with one. You've heard the story of Edward Kimball. He was just a lowly Sunday school teacher, and he had this vision. His vision was simple. I'd like to see my young men in my Sunday school class all accept the Lord. One of those young men was Dwight Lyman Moody, who was a shoe salesman. And he went into the shoe store one day, and in the back room, he told D.L. Moody how to be saved. And out of that came D.L. Moody, the evangelist, who, as some people have said, took America in one hand and Great Britain in the other and shook 2 continents for God. But it all started because Edward Kimball had a vision to reach his Sunday school class for Jesus. I wonder tonight if you would be willing to join me in praying, Lord, give me a vision for one. Give me a vision for one guy that you would have me to do my best to point to Jesus Christ. One. Is that asking too much? Lord, would you use me to win one? That was the Macedonian vision. Now, I'm not going to begin to guess what could come out of that. I won't even begin to hypothesize. You have no idea what God could do with that one. But would it be too much to ask, Lord, give me the vision for one? That's what's next. One. That's what's next. Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer?